If you're new or visiting the Santa Barbara Community Church, we want you to know that every year we take in our church calendar two special Sundays to look at two very important topics, the sanctity of life and racial reconciliation. Today is Pro-Life Sunday, and next Sunday, Martin Luther King weekend, is going to be racial reconciliation. And Vijay, who just interviewed Kurt and Karen and prayed for us, is going to be doing the teaching next week. We believe these are important issues that are close to the heart of God and what it actually means to live the Christian life. We do this every year because we are forgetful people. We need reminding, prompting, and in the encouragement to press on. If you're into dates and observing anniversaries, this year has some significance. This is the 40th anniversary of the 1973 Supreme Court decision Roe versus Wade, where abortion was made legal through all 9 months of pregnancy. Since 1973, I will try not to overwhelm you with too many statistics today, but there are some, and they're interesting and staggering. Since 1973, there's been somewhere over 50 million abortions in the United States, and the United States is certainly not the world leader in abortions. Today, close to one in three women will have an abortion by the time they reach age 45. I was looking at my files this week. We've done this teaching now for decades, and I found 9 sermons that I've done. I think Reed has done a couple more than that. Last year, Bonnie taught on this subject. And truth be told, I looked back over my old notes. Many years ago, probably a decade and a half or more ago, when I used to do this teaching on this particular Sunday, I'm going to just confess there was a kind of a knot in my stomach. And I knew it's sensitive and touchy, and I wanted to make sure I phrased things correctly. I just want you to know that as time has gone on, that has really changed. And I've this week, as I've prepared and thought and prayed, just come with a sense of peace and just excitement about what we get to talk about. And I think the reason is, as I've gotten older, I have had an increased appreciation for grace and truth. And this issue is all about grace, and it's all about truth. And it's not like I didn't appreciate those things 15 or 20 years ago, but more so as I get older. I used to think that teaching on this subject was kind of like getting your teeth cleaned. You needed to do it, you felt better afterwards, but doggone it, was kind of painful in the process. No longer. Grace and truth. I love grace, God's unearned, for loving forgiveness in Christ that washes away our rebellion and our disobedience and our sin and restores us to a whole right relationship with God. And I'm so thankful for it. This would probably be a good time in the teaching to quote maybe John Calvin or Jonathan Edwards, but I'm going to go with Bono. Bono is kind of a hero of mine, and I like him, and he's a Christian thinker, a cultural icon. And in his reading of the Bible, he said this: "The fact that the scriptures are brimful of hustlers, murderers, cowards, adulterers, and mercenaries used to shock me. Now I find it a great source of comfort." Well, I do too. Because these are my people, and they're your people too. This is really the point of Jesus' coming. In Mark chapter 2, the religious leaders once again are very upset with Jesus because he's hanging out with sinners. You know the sorts: tax collectors, political rebels, women with a past, folks unconcerned or unable to fit in the polite religious society. These are the people Jesus goes to. The Pharisees upset, and Jesus knows this, and on hearing this, Jesus says, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, the apostle says, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, we fool ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness." That's the good news of the gospel. Now, I know that there are many in this room, both men and women, who have participated in abortion at one level or another. And I want you to know my goal in the next couple of minutes is not to do anything that would increase your pain. I want to set you at ease. I want us to revel in God's grace, but I want us to deal with truth. If you're suffering from past decisions, I want to remind you that that we all come to God in the same way, based on his love and his grace and his forgiveness. And I also want to remind you that there's not a person in this room who doesn't have regrets of decisions they've made in life. Can I say that again? There is not a person in this room who does not have some sort of regret. We have different types of regrets, but some sort of regret of decisions that we've made in life. Could somebody kind of just say, yeah, that resonates. Yeah, yeah. So we kind of come desperate for God's grace and thankful for God's grace. That's why we worship. Well, the sanctity of life is an important issue to deal with. We don't want to be a church that avoids talking about the tough issues that confront Christians in the 21st century. And frankly, you don't want to go to a church that doesn't deal with these sorts of issues. It's just inauthentic. So together, can I just say, let's be strong and courageous. I love Jaylene. Jaylene gave a word from Joshua chapter 1 to Kurt and Karen, one of my favorite verses where Joshua is a little uneasy of what's before him. And God says to him, I want you to be strong. I want you to be courageous because I'm going to be with you. And so let's have that approach as we think through this. So you may be thinking, Steve, now wait a second. This is a Bible church. I know we study the Bible all the time. I don't think there's anything in the Bible about abortions. Why are we even talking about it? Well, you're right. I've read the Bible several times, many times. I've even read it in the ESV version. And there's not one verse that I've ever found about abortion. There's nothing in the Bible about it. But there's nothing in the Bible about a lot of things that we have to think about as Christians. There's nothing in the Bible about online pornography or the use of the internet for that matter. There's nothing in the Bible about whether or not we should use a Mac or a PC. There is nothing in the Bible about plastic surgery. There is nothing in the Bible about ChristianMingle.com or eHarmony.com. There's nothing in the Bible about R-rated movies. There is nothing in the Bible about donuts. Go figure. Can Christians watch The Biggest Loser or The Bachelor? It's not in the scriptures. You've seen it this week. It's been in the news. Should sperm donors be liable for child support? Nothing in the Bible. We don't get any help. Think of the myriad of medical questions that all of us are going to face in this era. There's nothing in the Bible. And in fact, there is nothing in the Bible about the right or wrong of listening to country music. It's not there. So, we have to learn how to think Christianly and how to apply biblical principles to contemporary problems. How do we live as Christians where Jesus is Lord in a post-Christian world? I've just been pondering this, being around my grandkids, and my wife and I have been talking about this a lot, that whatever world my grandkids and your kids or your grandkids or grow up in, whatever it's going to be like, it's not going to be like what I grew up in. It's a new day. And Christians probably ought not to lament the good old days, but to think carefully and strategically about how to apply the Lordship of Christ to the problems that we will be facing. We have to prepare our children. We have to teach them how to apply biblical principles to these sorts of problems. Okay, Christians believe in the sanctity of life because we worship a God who created life, who loves people, and ultimately sent his Son to conquer death and to restore life. This truth is what shapes our response. The biblical principle that God loves life is found from Genesis to Revelation. It's all through the scriptures. God's love of life and his love for people really is the story of the Bible. And you need to know that this is not a left-wing issue. This is not a right-wing issue. It's not a political thing. It is a God thing. And that's absolutely foundational that we get that clear in our minds. Jesus said, I am the bread of what? Life. He came to bring eternal life and eventually went to the cross and died so that we would conquer the death that plagues us and have life. John 3:16, first, God so loved the world. 1 John 4:9, this is how God shows his love for us. So you might say, well, how does God show this love? John tells us, he sent his one and only Son into the world so that through him we might have, say it, life. God is a God of life. Christians worship a God who loves justice, who loves life, who loves people. And because of that, followers of Christ are to love people and justice and life. We are about life. Timothy George, who's a wonderful thinker out of Princeton University, puts it this way. The issue, he's talking about the issue of abortion, the issue is foundational. Either we do believe in the dignity of every member of the human family, or we don't. It's somewhat black and white, clear. One of the things that's really interesting as I have looked at some of my notes over the last several decades on this issue, and as I've taught on this, is you just don't find many people, maybe a few, but not many people who are arguing as to whether or not what we're talking about is life. The biggest shift that I see across the board is an acknowledgement that what we're talking about is life and not a mass of tissue. Whether somebody's pro-choice or pro-life, it doesn't matter. Since 1973, in these last 40 years, there have been dramatic advancements in understanding the development of a baby, vivid in utero pictures, advanced embryology, the ability to perform surgery on very, very young children in the womb. And it's changed the debate. It's changed the argument. At 6 weeks, we now know that you have brain waves. At 7 weeks, you have a heartbeat and discernible fingerprints. At 8 weeks, you have a stomach, a liver, kidneys, and the brains are functioning. At 11 weeks, all of the baby's organs have complete functioning. The baby sleeps, wakes, digests, and experiences pain. And after 11 weeks, all you really need is time and nourishment for the baby to grow and mature and eventually be born. It seems like every year, Time or Newsweek or some of the other periodicals, and I'm going to mention this Time magazine in just a couple of minutes that came out of last week, but it seems like every year one of these magazines or several of them come out with cover stories. And oftentimes they're devoted to breathtaking ultrasound images of preborn children. A couple of years ago, Newsweek had a cover story on this. And here was the title of the cover story. It just says so much. Should a fetus have rights? How science is changing the debate. And if you remember that that cover story, they just had page after page of gorgeous in utero pictures of very, very young babies in their mother's womb. Ultrasound images clearly show the unborn baby smiling, yawning, stretching, and reacting to pain. Interestingly enough, this has bred all of this stuff that we're learning in the last 40 years has bred a whole new host of legislation and ways that people think about this. There have been many bills introduced in state legislators that are now referred to under the umbrella as fetal pain bills, because now we know that the fetus feels pain pretty early, about 18, 19, 20 weeks. Science shows that very, very clearly. And hence you have 8 states right now that have some sort of fetal pain bill or law enacted, and that, as you can imagine, is quite a contentious point. The anti-abortion cause has been radically aided as the years have gone on by advances in science. And interestingly enough, it's predominantly younger men and younger women that are saying, wait a second, what we're talking about is life. There is a real irony that the impetus and the money and a lot of the zeal for the pro-abortion position has come out of the 60s generation, and that's kind of my generation, and they're getting older. And the younger crowd that is grown up with more of this modern science is saying, time out. This is a life. So in spite of this knowledge, there's about 60,000 babies a year that are aborted in the United States that are over 18 weeks old. So really an interesting place that we find ourselves. So Time magazine, let me just read you the cover if you haven't already seen this. It says this: 40 years ago, abortion rights activists won an epic victory with Roe v. Wade. Then the subtext is, they've been losing ever since. And the article goes on to chronicle, although it's written from a pro-abortion point of view, to chronicle how the debate is being changed, and essentially the pro-abortion crowd is losing ground. Let me just quote to you from a woman, if I can find her name here, Frances Kissling. She is a pro-choice advocate, but she says this: when people hear us say abortion is just another medical procedure, they react with shock. She goes on to say, abortion is not like having your tooth pulled or having your appendix out. It involves the termination of an early form of human life, That deserves some gravitas. So it's just interesting how this whole debate is changing over the last 30 to 40 years. There is increasing scientific understanding of a baby's development, along with ultrasound and in utero pictures. The generation that has ultrasound pictures on their refrigerators is less likely to accept abortion as an acceptable procedure, and that this is a non-person. By the way, did you know that Roe v. Wade, part of that decision in 1973, was based on an understanding that science really didn't know if this was life or not? And in the last 40 years, as I said, that's been largely changed. There's a decreasing number of doctors who are either trained or willing to perform abortions. There's a decreasing number of abortion clinics even available. This is fascinating. You know, there are more crisis pregnancy centers, mostly started by Christians. There's more crisis pregnancy centers in the United States than there are abortion clinics. That's an amazing change. There's a greater reluctance on the part of young people to participate in abortion. I can't believe I'm going to quote Glamour magazine. Don't hold it against me, but fascinating. Glamour magazine recently had an article titled "The Mysterious Disappearance of Young Pro-Choice Women," and they lamented that fact. So let me just highlight a couple of the issues surrounding abortion. Abortion is indeed a race issue. Black women in the United States abort at about a 3-to-1 rate compared to white women, and Hispanic women abort at about a 2-to-1 rate. And if you don't have to go very far to read of African-American leaders, many of them Christians, who are saying that essentially minorities are being targeted, and it's a horrible form of racism. Abortion is a business issue. Planned Parenthood, the number one abortion provider in the United States, this is from 2008, the last statistic I could get, had an income of over $1 billion, that's with a B, dollars. And we would be wise to not fool ourselves. This is a real business issue. This is big business. The nonprofit last year, Planned Parenthood, reported $87 million in profits, go figure. $542 million go to Planned Parenthood from state and federal governments. They have $1.2 billion in assets. And as a California taxpayer, that's all of us, by the way, we supported Planned Parenthood and the abortion industry to the tune of about $25 million last year. Abortion is a hidden problem. Abortion, by and large, takes place in private, behind closed doors. Most people don't want to talk about it. Society doesn't have to look at it and face it. We can ignore it. I love reading spiritual biographies, and last year I again read a biography of John Newton called From Disgrace to Amazing Grace. And if you know the story of John Newton, he was a quite willing and profitable slave trader before he met Christ. And John Newton began to, after he became a Christian and his conscience was pricked about this, he began to write about what happened on slave ships as slaves were brought from Africa either to the West Indies or to the United States, and chronicled just the horrendous stuff that was going on. Most slave ships had about 200 black men and women and children in the bottom part of the ship in squalor and just disgusting conditions. And the trip was so arduous that about 50% of all slaves that were brought either to the West Indies or to the United States or different parts of the world, about 50% died. And they were just tossed overboard. John Newton wrote very graphically, and you can read this stuff, very graphically about this, as he said that this just must stop. It changed. We see the same thing with pictures of World War II. You know, there was a time, and you can go back in the early part of World War II, when people simply didn't want to believe what was going on in concentration camps. It was too unimaginable. Nobody thought that this was really happening. Certainly these are exaggerations until what happened? Black and white pictures began to surface and stories of people chronicling the horrors that were happening as Jews were slaughtered by the millions. Abortion is a race issue. Abortion is a business issue. Abortion is a hidden problem. And as we all know, abortion is a legal issue. It continues to be a huge legal and political battle. And for some people who are disconnected from transcendent truth, from God's authority in their life, abortion makes legal sense. And every talk sermon I've done about this issue, for all the sermons I could find, I've always quoted this, and I'm going to do it again today. Do you know that in 1857, that's 156 years ago, the Supreme Court of the United States came down with the Dred Scott decision that said African Americans, and now I'm going to quote the decision from the Supreme Court, African Americans are that unfortunate race which has no rights that a white man is bound to respect. Wow. That's our Supreme Court only 156 years ago. There are lots of legal issues, lots of confusion, lots of legal ambivalence. Just a few years ago, I'm sure you remember this story, a 21-year-old Joshua Packer was charged with three murders. It's still in the court system. It's kind of a mess. He invaded a home down in Faria Beach, Pitus Point, one of my favorite surfing spots around here, and murdered the husband and the wife, but the wife was pregnant, and he was charged with three murders. Now, the irony of this is, had that murder not happened, the next day that wife had every legal right to go to an abortion clinic and terminate the life of that baby. So there's legal confusion in our culture about this. So I'm going to mention Joe Biden. I don't want anybody to go out of here and say Steve got political. Just so you know, I kind of like Joe Biden, okay? I like him because he puts his foot in his mouth often, and I resonate with that. I kind of get it, okay? I'd like to have coffee or dinner with him. I think he's kind of an interesting character. I was watching him on TV the other night during the presidential race, and I have to say he gave a fascinating and very articulate defense as a Catholic thinker of the sanctity of life. It was really good. I thought, wow, that's impressive. I wish I'd kind of been taking notes. It was really good. And at the end of it, after this very strong, well-articulated defense of the sanctity of life, that what we're talking about is a real human being, a real life, he just astoundingly turned around and said, but really there's no societal implications. We can't judge or decide for that person. That's simply a decision between the mother and her own body. As a Christian thinker, I thought, you've got to be kidding me. Do you not see the implications of what you've just so articulately defended? A few years ago, in the Santa Barbara News Press, a woman named Cheryl Rawlings, who was the past president of the local Planned Parenthood, wrote an article, an op-ed piece in the Santa Barbara News Press. The title of the op-ed piece was this: Abortion Issue is About Having Moral Autonomy. What an interesting article. She went on to say this: in reality, the abortion issue isn't about abortion at all when you scratch the surface. It's a symbol. It's a metaphor about the right of individuals to determine the course of their own lives, their own moral autonomy. I was impressed and appreciate her honesty and candor, but find it appalling. So how should we as Christians respond? What's the take home from some of these statistics and just thinking together about this? What should we do? How should we apply what you've just heard? Let me make some suggestions. The first is really simple. Think about the sanctity of life. Our position on abortion comes out of a particular worldview that we learn in the Bible, that God is a God of life, and Jesus came to restore life. How we view reality, how we make moral choices and approach and live life, is not a random preference based on moral autonomy, but rather on the authority of God and the Bible. The Bible is clear that God loves justice. God loves life. He loves people. Secondly, bring the values of the kingdom into our world. Bring the values of the kingdom into your world. See the church, God's people, see your own life as agents of social change. Now, I'll step out of the pulpit here for a second. I'll give you my two cents opinion-wise. I just don't think this is a political fight. It has political ramifications, certainly, and we'll get there in a second. But first and foremost, this is an issue of the heart. And so as Christians who want to bring the values of the kingdom of God to bear in the world in which we live, we have to think Christianly about this and have a desire to speak God's truth into our places of work, our schools, and our neighborhoods. The Bible teaches that all life has dignity. By the way, historically, this is why you can look back in history and see so many instances of where Christians led the way in the dignity of men and women. John Newton, we just talked about it a second ago. William Wilberforce spent 50 years agitating in Great Britain against the horrors of the slave trade. William Lloyd Garrison in our own country. Bible-believing Christians understand that the Bible teaches that all of life is sacred and gives value to people. God loves life. God loves people. From the earliest Christians, we know from the earliest centuries of the Christian church that there was believers who began to understand the bearing of God's image in all people and gave dignity to slaves in the Roman world, who consistently rescued babies who were abandoned, or they used to call it exposed, the babies would just be left. And it was Christians who took them and brought them into their homes because they realized that these people, these babies or these slaves or marginalized people in that culture had value because of the image of God. Number three, pray. Pray big prayers, and this indeed is a big prayer. We are praying as God's people that His heart for our world, the values that Jesus talked about, would come down from heaven and permeate this culture. Pray. Number four, talk and listen. Maybe I should say listen and then talk. Talking with people is probably much more important than anything that goes on in the White House or the Supreme Court. This is an issue of the heart. Talk with those around you. Be gentle, be loving, be intelligent in your discussion. But talk with people. Don't ignore it. I think so far, I'm kind of coming to the end here. Have I been pretty gentle with you all? So far, pretty cool, okay? Say yes if I've been nice this morning. Okay. Now comes the hard part. Number five, I want to call our church to repent of the sin of indifference, or maybe of selective indifference, of kind of a, yeah, it's an interesting issue. I'm pro-life. I want to call you to repent of that. You know, justice issues are really hot right now in the Christian community, the evangelical community, and rightfully so. They should be. The God of the Bible is clearly a God of justice. Human trafficking, feeding the hungry, housing for the unhoused, care for the orphan, drug and alcohol rehabilitation, HIV/AIDS work, the list goes on, and Christians should love and be involved in justice ministries. And if you're new to Santa Barbara Community Church, I want you to know that you're a part of a church, you're coming into a church that cares about justice because we worship a God who loves justice. But so many are selective in the justice issues that they give attention to. Sometimes it's much easier to care for the homeless than to engage someone about justice for the unborn. And I would like to ask you to repent. Let's not be selective in the justice issues that we like. Frederica Matthews Green, a great woman thinker in evangelicalism, says this, and I think she's right. She says, to our great-grandchildren, it will become obvious that this was the civil rights challenge of our time, and we will be judged by our response. I think she's referring to not judgment of God, but judgment of our children and our grandchildren. I want my grandkids to know that they had a grandfather and a grandmother and worship in a church that stood for life, that stood for what is right. She goes on to say, chillingly, if we are not moved when people kill children, nothing will ever move us. I believe a casual attitude towards this issue is an affront to the heart of God. Now, I would suspect, by and large, I'm preaching to the choir today. There may be some exceptions, and that's great, but by and large, I think I'm probably teaching to people who say, yeah, I'm pro-life. But we have to ask the question, what does it mean when we say we're pro-life? It does not mean that we like babies. That's not what it means to be pro-life. It does not mean that we just think abortion is not a great idea. To be pro-life means that we believe that all life is sacred, and we are compelled to personal repentance and to outward action. You might say again, well, what action? I've just told us. Prayer. Intelligent, calm, informed conversations with people. Loving support of young women who find themselves in an unwanted pregnancy. And yes, legislation. Again, think of racial justice that we'll talk about next Sunday. Could you just think of a hypothetical conversation that might have taken place in, say, 1859 in our country, where you're talking with somebody who's a Christian and they say, you know, I believe in the dignity and the equality of all human beings. But, you know, I just think we should leave it up to individual people to decide if they want to own a slave or not. We would laugh at that sort of logic and say, whoa, they kind of missed the point. There were implications in society and for legislation. Lastly, can I just encourage us to enjoy grace and forgiveness in Christ? I started at the beginning and say part of why I don't have a knot in my stomach anymore about talking about this issue is because I love grace. I'm way into grace. I need forgiveness. And by the way, so do you. And I love truth. Truth always wins. And this is an issue of grace and truth. But would we enjoy God's grace? Would we embrace it, relish it? Paul, in his great summary of the Christian faith in the book of Romans, he, in chapter 8, verse 1, as he's kind of wrapping things up, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's where we find ourselves this morning. We're a group of people who, as we've trusted in the finished work of Christ on the cross, we can say to ourselves and to one another, no more condemnation, grace and forgiveness. That's the good news of the gospel. That's why we're going to come and take the Lord's table right now. You know, you've probably heard the phrase that sometimes it's on TV or in magazines. If somebody is unethical or takes a fall, they have a fall from what? Grace. So, you know, you hear about this all the time. Somebody got caught doing something bad and they have a fall from grace. It struck me the other day that a lot of Christians who believe in grace and God's love and mercy have never fallen into grace. We know what it is to fall out of grace, but do we really know what it is to fall into grace, to be wrapped and enveloped and blessed by God's incredible love and forgiveness for people who desperately need it? So I want to invite you to come as we think about this very important subject in our own lives, to repent, certainly. There's different levels of repentance here, but to come and to fall into God's grace and to take the bread and the wine. The bread reminds us of the broken body of Jesus and the wine of the shed blood of Christ that brings what? Life, grace, forgiveness. So come and fall into grace. There'll be prayer teams on either side of the sanctuary. I'd love to pray with you about anything. And there's one more prayer team back in the back in our prayer closet back there. So let's come and worship this God of love and grace.